I wanted to just highlight for you baptism. Baptism. Baptism does not save you. Does not save you. That said, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, part of what God has called both his church and the ones who are saved to do is that they are to be baptized, to be baptized. And it's their public identification with what Christ has done, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And so if you've never been baptized as an adult, as a believing adult, I would encourage you to make this your opportunity that you would be baptized. I know some of you go, that's embarrassing and this and that. And I just say this. We're going to talk about it a little bit in the message today, reviewing from last week. It shouldn't be embarrassing for you to identify with Christ. It should be embarrassing for Christ to identify with you. And it's not. And it's not. And so what a blessing it is that we could identify with him in baptism if you've trusted in Christ. College group tonight at the Bozler House at 7 p.m. Make sure your clocks are right and so on and so forth. 7 p.m. And then tomorrow night, 6:30, men's group in room A. We're going to be going over 1 Timothy 4, and then once again on Friday morning. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. And I always try to intro this in some way, shape, or form just to get your mind spinning about what we're going to look at. And I was thinking about, as I speak to people week in and week out, about various things, either before Bible study or after Bible study at church, or people come in the office and I get to sit with them and talk. And there's a common theme that comes, and I would say it's a church-wide theme. It's for the people of Bear Valley Church, the pastor and people of Bear Valley Church. It's a common both problem and a common thread that flows through our stories. I think through the different times in life. Most of life is somewhat boring. Can I get an amen? And some of you are like, yeah, I love those boring times. You know, it's the chaos that I worry about. But most of life is boring. And in those boring times, there's a sense of like, I got it. I got life. I got it all figured out. I can do what I need to do. I'm just on my own schedule. I'm you know, chasing after life the way I want to. But then there's those moments where we get a clear look at our life, or we find ourselves in a particular situation. And we're doing this. We're looking to the right and to the left, and we're going, we're raising our hand and kind of saying, can I get off the ride? Can I get off the ride? I've made a mess of things. Can I get a little help here? I don't know what to do. I think about this in various ways that when you need a little help, most of us go, there's got to be something on YouTube about this. There's got to be an easy, quick fix for this. And so we search the internet, or we think about the stores and places and the businesses, and we go, there's got to be someone to help me with this. Some of you go to the DMV and you say, I need some help. And you realize there's no help there at the DMV. And you're looking for a place of help and mercy and pulling you out of the situations that you've found yourself in. And this morning, I just want to tell you really two things. That first of all, for the real issue of your heart, there's no place you can find help. There's no place down here that you can go. There's no website for this. There's no app for that. There's no person who has some hidden life hack that will help you with the real issues of life. But the second thing I want to tell you is this, that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came. And as we look at the riches that are found in Jesus today, the riches, I just trust that your heart would be thrilled. Your heart would be thrilled. We're not going to read it, but at the beginning of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, we won't read it. I'll just read the brief things of it. He encourages the readers for this one thing, that you pay close attention, that you wouldn't overlook the important thing. You don't want to drift away. You don't want to miss the very thing that you need. Sometimes in life we say, well, I need something. What do you need? A better education. Or I need more money. Or I need a certain relationship, or I need more friends, or I need less friends, or different friends. I need something. I need something. And the warning in the beginning of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews is that to be careful that you don't drift, you don't miss, you don't wander away, if you will. And then he says, because where will we be? How will we function, or how can we go on if we miss or neglect so great a salvation? And I just tell you here today, as God's people, you come to church, you're obviously the more spiritual, more dedicated people. You got here on Time Change Sunday, some of you even on time, some. That His salvation is all that we have. All that we have. And so, if you'd stand in honor of God's word, I'd like to read to you from Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Starting in verse 5, and I want to read down through the end of the chapter. For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder and of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. Behold, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. God, do your work in us through your word. May your spirit be our teacher now. I ask for your help in communicating And may your word go forth and transform us from the inside. We do ask for help for the day. Help to understand you better and understand the salvation that comes so freely. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we've been working in the chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. And it talks about Jesus as being the Son. It refers to him as the Son. He's talked about the Son in regards to angels, chapter 1. And now it's the Son, Jesus, the Son. But not just that one Son, but that there are sons that he wants to bring to glory. And daughters, sons and daughters, plural. That idea that it's a plural that refers to, like we would say, humans, people, sons and daughters. And so we have the Son who brings the sons. And last week we looked at verse 10 and how it was fitting that he would do this. This is part of the heart of the Father, but also the heart of the Son. And what is so fitting in the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son is this, that they loved us, And sometimes in our arrogance and pride, we say, well, what's not to love? What's not to love? And yet, if we get a clear picture, because of our sins, there's a certain a repulsiveness to our person, right? There's a certain deadness it refers to in Ephesians and Colossians to our own soul. And we can see glimpses of it, and it makes us feel guilty and ashamed because of what we've done and said and where we've been and what we've thought and who we are. And yet you have this fitting heart of the Father to do what? To send his Son to love in such a way that he would give, not just give, but that he would give in such a way that through suffering of his Son, that he would bring salvation to sinful people like me and you. Isn't that magnificent? That the Son would be bringing sons to glory, that he would be bringing us. And the idea that he came and as part of this fitting piece, it speaks of him as the pioneer or the in some translations it talks about the captain. And the picture of this is this, that Jesus was not sitting in an office somewhere off the battlefield. He wasn't charging out and saying, hey, you unimportant soldiers that might die doing this, you go out and do the conquering. But the picture is this, that he was a pioneer. He was a trailblazer. He was out in front. This is Jesus for me and you. What he did for us was not something that he was sitting in the comforts, even the comforts of heaven. But he came to earth, not just come to earth, but he came to earth as a man, not just came to earth as a man, but came to earth as a man to suffer, and not just suffer, but to die, And so we look at this and we see him as this magnificent one, fitting his character, bringing with the heart, his heart for sinful people like me and you, being the pioneer. And then last week we kind of ended up talking about this concept that is found in verse 11, that it says, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And as I try to grasp chapter 2 as it speaks of this, and remember this, that in chapter 1 he says, better than the angels, right? That Christ is better, superior to the angels. And as we continue with the superiority of Christ, we find that he connects with us as a brother, that he calls us brothers and sisters. It's amazing. And he is not ashamed to call me brother. One pastor said it like this: it's not remarkable that I am unashamed to associate with Jesus, but it is remarkable that he is not ashamed to call me brother. I think that that's so magnificent. And as we're placing these pieces together, the superiority of Christ is booming forth from the book of Hebrews. And yet, as he's sharing the greatness of Christ, you see the riches that we can have and should have in following him and cling to for this life. And so we're going to be looking at just a few verses today, starting in verse 14. It's just a few verses, and you could say, well, he's going easy on us because of time change. And yet these verses are so packed. They're very significant. There's a lot to look at. And so buckle up. We will not finish chapter 2 today. We will just go, we'll really go through verse 16, 17 area there, okay? So for this week, I want to talk about our elder, superior God brother, okay? Our elder, superior God brother, Jesus. And why I'm kind of going from the previous passages, obviously, he's eternal, so he's older than we are. Okay, he's elder. He's superior. That is the point of the book of Hebrews. He's superior, and it's not even close. Not even close. He is God in the flesh. I think that that's an important piece that the book of Hebrews chapter 1 is like pounding in, that Jesus, as he came to earth, he was and is the eternal God. The eternal, you could even say creator God in here. And so as we consider today, Jesus, what he has done, he's our elder, superior, God, brother. And in verse 14, he did a specific thing, is he shared with us in humanity. He shared with us in humanity. In verse 14, it says this: since therefore children share flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is kind of a way of saying they're human, and it's very simple for us to understand. There's blood in us, there's flesh around us, and if these things cease to exist, we're no longer people, we're no longer alive. And what it, as it refers to God as spirit multiple times in the scripture, you get this picture now that Jesus, as he came, part of what he did is he came to share with us our humanity, flesh and blood. And really, as you think of chapter 1, you can think of, well, he's referred to as God, the deity of Christ. And now in chapter 2, you see the humanity of Christ. If you're reminded, John said in chapter 1, that speaking of Jesus, the Word, he became flesh. He became flesh. And I want you to think about this right now. If Jesus was eternally God in heaven, if he is eternally God in heaven, and he certainly was, the creator God in heaven, what happened when he came to earth? What happened? And I would say it this way. We use the word incarnation. But what happened was he added something to himself. And what was it? Flesh and blood. And he came and he joined humanity. It's hard to grasp all this, and maybe even the words fail to be as precise as I want them to be. But as we look at verse 14, it says, since therefore the children share flesh and blood, That word share is the idea of koinonia, the idea of sharing something in common. And that's what we do here this morning, right? Even as I talked about needing help, I was connecting with our humanity, right? It's so interesting for me as a pastor. You know how I understand about your problems? I got my own. And if I'm selfish and proud, lazy, conceited, you know, lost in life, worrier, like I go, I think of those things and I go, I bet you guys got the same things. It's easy for me to connect with you because I too am flesh and blood. I too have all the weaknesses that you have. And so there's a certain fellowship that we have of just being human, right? It's that idea that when we see one another, we know that there's something in common there. It's interesting, we do this with the places that we live. Oh, I'm from Tehachapi. Oh, Tehachapi, you know, or I'm from here or there. I went to this school or that school. We share in those things, and what it says of mankind is that there's a sharing of flesh and blood. There's a second word there that I haven't read yet for you. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook. And that word's a different word. That's a different kind of word. And what it means, it means taking hold of something that is not naturally one's own kind. It's kind of like the idea of being on the outside of a group that shares in fellowship. And it's the idea of joining and taking on that which the group has. It's the idea of putting on the jersey. It's the idea of I want to say get the tattoo, but maybe not. Anyways, it's the idea of gathering together and identifying something where it's personally foreign to you. I'm really not one of you, but because I want to be a part of you, I have come and I've partook of what you are living in or the koinonia that you are in. And this is the picture of what Jesus has done for us. As you think of, we're going to celebrate Easter here in a bit, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We come off the time of Christmas where we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation. And it's easy to get caught up in the sentimentality of these two holidays of a baby and the idea of life, and that, you know, it's exciting. The resurrection is exciting. But all of this is to point to one thing, the salvation of sinners, that Jesus came following the plan of the Father, that he would give his life, that he would suffer and die, that he came down not just to be a good example, but he came to flesh and blood like you and I, and he partook, he entered in to that which was not his own. He did something for us. I don't mean to jump into another passage, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, listen to this. This is so great. And this is speaking of us partaking, that same idea, us partaking of something that is not our own. This is what it says. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And I just say it this way, if you can put this together, because he partook of humanity, what he did, we can partake of the riches that are found in Jesus. And there's this magnificence to this, That we were down here on earth and in our sins and in this sinful world. And there was this sense of who can help us? Who would do this for us? There's nobody that I can find that can help. I cannot help myself. I cannot find someone to help me. What will I do? And Jesus came. Flesh and blood. He partook of what we are down here, that we might live with him forever. As you look at these verses, these few verses, they're building and they have results. There's a so that. As you look at verse 14, you can ask the question, why did he share in flesh and blood? Why did he come down here? What was the purpose that he would be something that he was not, to identify us in a way that wasn't an upgrade to his nature? Why? It says that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil. Which brings me to my second point, and it connects with the previous point. He shared in humanity, and we're going to keep coming back to this idea of shared in humanity, that the God who came down, he shared in our humanity. And I would say this, the elder superior, God brother, now destroys death for us. And not just death, he destroys death and destroys the one. We need to consider this even as we roll up to Good Friday, the first event, the significant event, and then the significant victory that comes, that his death, Jesus' death, as flesh and blood human, had a purpose. In verse 14, you see that he says that through his death, he might destroy the one that has power of death. And as I think about that word death, we use it as hyperbole for something really bad, right? Man, I died the other day. It was so hot. I thought I was going to die, you know. And, you know, we talk about it in terms like that. And what we're saying, it's the worst possible thing. You think about all the things that scare us. And even there, once again, we would say what? I was scared to death, right? I was scared to death. That's the worst, right? That's the final. And as we look at death, we realize that death is that one thing that we can't overcome. It's the great fear of life. It's the great ending. And as we think about, we would say things like this, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. And yet, as you look at the earliest pages of Scripture, in the book of Genesis, you see as Adam and Eve are, and the rest of the world is created, really the first huge event after that is the fall of man. And as sin enters the world, what enters the world? Death. And so begins the fear of death, right? I think often the younger you are, the more you put it off, right? You go, oh, death is for old people, right? But the older you get, you realize it's coming, right? You can do math, right? You know you have a shelf life, and this life isn't forever. And yet there's understanding that life and death down here, we don't have control over it. We want to have control, but we don't. And we hear from people we knew and family members, and we see people with disease and sickness and even accidents in our mind that come to bring someone to the end of their life, there is the fear of death. But as you look at verse 14, 15 again, it says, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. Who has power of death? The devil does. And that's hard for us to understand. We always say, well, God is in control. He is the power over all. If Christ created all this, then he is over all this. And yet, as we look in the book of Genesis, when sin entered the world, death entered the world. And sin, because of death, and we'll talk more about it next week, but I just want to set up this. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, I want to read this to you. It says this, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's four or five other passages that speak of this idea that Satan, because of our sin, because of sin in the world, he has power. He has power. It talks of him as the ruler of the world. The book of John talks about that in 12:31 and chapter 14, verse 30. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it calls and refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. And so what you have, the Bible teaching, is that for a time and a place, and because of sin, that Satan has temporary authority over this earth. And we, as sinful people, are stuck under him. When sin entered the world, we see immediately the beginning of the need for a Savior, right? We see the immediate need for a Savior. Who will help us? If we're bound to die, if because of sin we're a part of the death of this world and this world has no answers, who will help us? Well, it's the one who took on flesh and blood. It's the one who partook of the same, taking a hold of something that was not naturally his own. He became man. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. You see, because of, I guess as we look at what happened in the book of Genesis, we realize that God is holy, and that one moment they're in the garden naked and unashamed, and they're rejoicing at God's provision of all the animals and all that they had and the beauty of the garden. And then sin enters the world. They get expelled from the garden. They realize their nakedness and self-consciousness, and sin enters the world, and everything's a mess from that point. How can we fix it? How can we fix it? How can a holy God accept sinful man? It's as if Satan says, these are mine now. These are mine now. And it's as if Jesus was the answer that the Father had for us, that he would become flesh and blood, that he would partake and identify with us. And so as we consider this, that we see this, that there's a result for the devil. There's a result of Jesus becoming flesh and blood. There's a result through, and this is so amazing. As you look at this passage, even the previous verses, it keeps saying suffering, suffering. And I just tell you this. As I've considered this passage and I see suffering come up over and over again, most of the time we see suffering as something that's out of the normal, that should be avoided at all cost. And I would just ask you, is that the path of your Savior, to avoid suffering? No. It's he pursued suffering. He went to the cross. He suffered, not just suffered, but he suffered to the point of death. He gave his life. And so what do we see? The holiness that God required as the payment for the sins of the sinner, Jesus fulfills through his suffering, and to his death, Why? So that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The devil has his day, Satan has his time, but his power is limited and is destroyed because of what Christ did on the cross for us. I want to point out one other passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. And this is, when you think of 1 Corinthians 15, it's really the implications of the gospel and specifically the resurrection. You know, why the resurrection? Why is the resurrection so important? And this is what it says. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There is a sense of that, isn't there? There's a sense of loss, of pain because of death. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we have a victory. That we no longer are stuck under the fear of death. And as I look at a congregation and people that all of us have been touched by death at some point or another, and in the days to come, it will happen again and again and again. And so I just tell you that Jesus, he partook of flesh and blood so that he could die, so that he could release us from the fear of death, the power of death, and that he would destroy the devil. One last point, 1.5, one and a half more, okay? Number three, our elder, superior, God, brother. He is the one that is freeing the slaves. I look at this and I love the language here because it's so helpful for me to think in terms of what my life was, what my life could be, and what Christ has done on my behalf. My elder superior brother is the one freeing the slaves. Verse 15. It says this, and deliver, so He dies to destroy, and verse 15, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery. Lifelong slavery. And I think about that, and I think, when you've done something your whole life, what do you think of that one thing? What do you think of that one thing? So if you were raised in a family that did something a certain way, you lived in a certain house, and that house would be all you know. And so you'd say, this is the house that I live in. This is the place that I go to. And this is the life that I have shared my whole life. And I would say this, that when it's something that you've done your whole life, it seems normal. But how do you change from something that you've been in your whole life, like that has gone on forever, for your lifelong, right? Your forever. Well, what are we talking about here? We're talking about slavery. In Romans chapter 6, great passage, section in there, that talks about what Christ does, right? As we trust and believe in him, it's the idea he changes us in such a way. And it refers to you and I before Jesus as a slave to sin. And I think that's so interesting because Most of the time when we think of sin, we think of sin as a toy we play with. You think of it as a child, and the younger you are, the less attention that you have usually. And you have a lot of toys, and if you've seen a toddler play with toys, this is how they do it. They take a toy and they play with it for a few moments, and it's their favorite thing, and then they throw it on the ground and they look for another one. And they're done with that toy, and they go on to another toy, and then they go on to another toy, and then they go on to another toy, and then their grandparents pick up all the toys after them, right? And it's all about I'll just leave it. When I'm done with it, I'll leave it. And we think about sin that way. We think about, oh, when I'm done with sin, I'll just go and I'll do whatever I want. That's not how it works. Sin is slavery. Sin is slavery. And when you want to be done with sin, it's like you're stuck there and you say, sin's not done with you, right? And it's as if sin is dragging us back day after day. And we say, I don't want to go. Yeah, but you're a slave. And you say, well, I don't want to do this sin. Well, do another sin, because whatever it is, it's going to be sin because you're a slave to sin. And you say, I just can't get out of it. I just can't get out of it. You're right. It's that thing, right? You're raising your hand going, need a little help here. And I can't find an answer for this. I can't find a place to go where I can get out of the sin. And it speaks of our elder superior brother as being what? Freeing the slaves to sin. You see, he became flesh. He partook of our flesh and blood. He took hold of that which is ours, so that he might destroy the power of death, the enemy of death, Satan himself, so that what? So that he could deliver us and would deliver us. All those who through the fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery. I just tell you this, church, and I want to insert this at this time. If you haven't trusted in Christ, you know about being a slave to sin. Actually, all of us do, right? We know that idea, and we could tell testimony of how we were stuck in sin and what Christ has done to free us. I want to warn you about something, those of you who have trusted in Christ, that sin doesn't get any less enslaving after you've come to know Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, I want to share with you this passage because I think it's important. It's talking about, to you know, 2 Timothy, it's Paul to Timothy, a pastor. He wants to help him set up church life and what you should do, and as a pastor, what you should do. And he's calling on Timothy to be one who would go after those who are wandering. And he most likely is speaking to believers. And he says this in verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Sin is no less damaging after we've come to faith. It's not that we're inoculated to it and that we won't sin again, and that there's not even a temporary chokehold that sin can have on our life. But what I want to tell you is this, that Christ came. He came and he partook of flesh and blood. For what reason? To remove, to destroy the enemy. And then in verse 15, that he would deliver you and I, who through the fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery. Sin was not a toy that we played with, that we could come and go as we pleased, but it was enslaving. It was enslaving. And because it's enslaving, we needed a Savior. A Savior who would partake of our flesh, and he would be like us and go to the cross. Well, the last half point I would give you, and I say half point because I'm going to look at it next week too. The elder superior brother is he who helps us. Is he who helps us. I'd say this as you move on. It says in verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. You could look up to verse 5 in chapter 2. It's not verse 5. It was earlier. It's in chapter 2. Where he calls to us and he says, it's not the angels. It's not the angels. And he's always pointing back to angels. He's always pointing back to people. And he says he wants to single out, as we look at verse 16, he wants to single out, who is it that he helps? And as you look at this, you say, well, the seed of Abraham. I'm not a Jew. I'm not part of Israel, right? When you think of Abraham, you think of the Abrahamic covenant. And what you see of Abraham is this, that of all the world, that he chose Abraham. And made promises to Abraham. And as part of his promises to Abraham was that he was going to bless the whole world. And that he was going to, through his seed, through his family, he was going to bring about a savior. And yet, what is it that Abraham should be known for? Is that he believed God. It's that idea that he placed his faith in the God who spoke to him. And I think it's important, because I think that Abraham, and they would have, as had been trained in the scripture, the people, the readers of Hebrews, they would have been trained in the scripture, and they would have idolized Abraham to some degree. But it's not Abraham's works, the things that he did, that are to be highlighted. It's his faith, his simple trust and belief. You can go back to his time where he was called to sacrifice his son. And it's not comical, but you can only imagine what Abraham was thinking. He was called to sacrifice his son, and his son was the special son, and he knew that the promise would come through him. And God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, to kill his son, to sacrifice him to himself. And Abraham took his son, he took the wood, he took the knife and what he needed, the fire as well, and they walked. And his son asked that question. He said, Dad, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And you can almost hear the grinds, the gears grinding in Abraham's head. Well, son, we got what we need, and God will provide somehow the sacrifice. He will provide for himself a sacrifice. And I want to tell you this. Don't look at Abraham as this guy who understood it all. The only thing he understood was this, that he could trust in God. And so he placed his faith and trust in the God who spoke to him. And so in the New Testament, you can look in Ephesians, Romans, Galatians, as it speaks of Abraham or Abraham's seed, it doesn't use it in terms of ethnically, but of those who, like him, have placed their faith and trust in Jesus and the work that God would do in his son, the plan of redemption that God had for them. And so I'd say it this way. If you look at verse 16, the elder superior brother, he helps those who have trusted in him. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. If you've trusted in Jesus, that's you. You're the offspring of Abraham. And as you look at this life, we're going to go on in the next section next week. We will see a further benefit for us in trusting in Jesus for this life, for this time. I want to say this. I really only have one practical application for our time to close with. And what you want to see here is what Christ has done for us is superior to all others. And when I say superior to all others, his answers to life are superior to all others. It's not even that it's just inferior. Our answers don't work. I think that's the thing that I hear in my own heart and my own ideas. And when I counsel and when I talk to people, over and over again, they say, well, I tried this, I tried that, I tried this. And I came to the end of myself. I ran out of answers. I ran out of people to go to. And I placed my faith in Jesus. You see, he's superior to all others. And so today, as we have gone through this short section, I want to encourage you in the overwhelming grace and riches that are found in Jesus. And what that should do for us is this, that there's a grand confidence that we should have this week, that we are not stuck in sin, we are not left without resources, we are not alone, we have a Savior who became flesh and blood, that we are not under the power of death, the power of the enemy, Satan himself. This is what Jesus has done for us. Please join with me in prayer. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. I pray that the words that you have shared with us would echo in our hearts and minds, that we would know the Savior Jesus, the one who partook for us, that we might partake with him. God, thank you for this time in Jesus' name.